All right, we're going to be in the book of Acts again tonight, chapter 19, and we're looking at Acts 18 and 19 and 20 to give us background information on the church at Ephesus, because we are beginning a study of the book of Ephesians. And so we're spending a little time talking about the background. In our last lesson, we talked about from chapter 18 of Acts a couple of things, and from chapter 19 also, that kind of set the stage. We learned that Ephesus was, of course, a Roman city, but a free city. And so they had a lot of leeway in the governing of themselves. And that's one of the reasons, as we'll see a little bit in chapter 19, that they wanted to quash that trouble that was taking place so quickly. But that let us know that there were all kinds of different influences religiously in Ephesus. There was primarily the worship of Diana or Artemis, the Greek goddess, and all of the immoral things that went along with that kind of idolatry. And so there was that, along with the other pagan forms of worship, at least 18 other gods and goddesses that were worshipped in the city. There was a strong presence of astrology, as well as, of course, Judaism from the Jewish community that was there. And when we left off, we were talking about in chapter 18 the preaching of Apollos, and how he had come along teaching John's baptism after the crucifixion of Christ. And so John's baptism, though it was necessary and essential in the time at which John preached it and before Jesus died, after he died, John's baptism was superseded by the gospel, just like the Old Testament was superseded by the gospel. And so the Old Testament had its place and its time when it was in force and in effect, but that ended at the cross. And the same was true of John's baptism that was taught under the Old Testament, leading up to and preparing the way for Christ and for his gospel. So what Apollos was teaching was true at one time, but now, because of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension and the establishing of the church in Acts 2, John's baptism was no longer in effect. And so Apollos' teaching had become error. Even though it had been true, now it's no longer the effective message of God. And so it had to be corrected. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. They took him aside and explained to him, expounded unto him, verse 26 says, the way of God more perfectly. And so they taught him about Jesus and what had happened, and of course the foundation and the facts of the gospel. And the beautiful thing about Apollos, of course, is that he was willing not only to listen, but to change his attitude and to change his message and to change his practice because of the truth that he heard. Verse 27 of Acts 18 says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so when he heard the truth, he changed, and he started preaching and teaching the truth, and he became a very powerful and effective worker for the cause of Christ. He had already been, an eloquent speaker, but now taking that eloquence and adding it to the truth, he became a force for good for the gospel and for the cause of Christ. And I want to read just real quick a couple of things about Apollos from 1 Corinthians that I know we're aware of, but it's good to remind us of these things. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 12, Paul said, now this I say that every one of you, Seth, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And then Paul asks, is Christ divided? But you notice that when Paul is talking about these preachers and teachers that sadly the Corinthians were, elevating to a level of creating division in the church, I was baptized by Paul, and therefore I know more than you because you were baptized by Peter, or I stick with Paul and you stick with Apollos. That kind of attitude is completely foreign to what the gospel is about. And that's the point that Paul is making here. But if you notice the three men that are mentioned, it's Paul, an apostle, Peter, an apostle, and Apollos. And Apollos wasn't an apostle. He was just, you know, an ordinary Christian, we might say. But he learned the truth, and he taught it so powerfully that he became a great influence in that region, and even here in Corinth. In chapter 3 and verse 5, of course, of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he asks, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so again, we're seeing the influence of Apollos and his teaching. And one more example in chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so the example that he uses is himself and Apollos. And so it seems like the two most influential teachers and preachers in Corinth were Paul and Apollos. And then, of course, Peter also. But again, it's just showing the kind of effect that Apollos had. Because he was willing to be taught and to hear the truth and to learn it and then to be obedient to it and to change what he had gotten wrong and make it right. And you know what? Think about the good that could be done for the cause of Christ if all of these preachers in the religious world who are teaching the error of their denomination or their church or their traditions, if they all were just willing to give that up and simply teach what the Bible says, how much good could be done? That's exactly what Apollos did, and it ought to be, you know, a lesson for us. So he'd had that kind of influence preaching and teaching the gospel, and it shows us his character also. So the passage back in Acts says in verse 18 that he did a couple of things. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. And so he was willing to take the truth of Scripture and convince even those who followed the old law that Jesus was the fulfillment of it. And so, again, that's a powerful thing. Paul tried to do that, and in many cases he was rejected. And probably Apollos was also, but some different teachers have different abilities, and sometimes one person can get to another that, you know, a different person couldn't reach. And so the two could work together in their different approaches and, you know, teach the truth and have good come from it. And so he powerfully argued with the Jews, reasoned with them, is the idea. He was willing to do it publicly in the form of, you know, debating and talking about what the Bible says and proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is, of course, the Messiah. Now, with all that in mind, look at chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, that's the northern borders, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So we read here that when Paul comes into Ephesus, he runs into this group of people, disciples, about 12, who had been baptized with John's baptism, and they hadn't heard about gospel baptism. They hadn't heard the rest of the story about Jesus. And so even though it's not explicitly stated there, the implication is, because this follows right after what we read about Apollos, the implication is they heard Apollos teaching and Apollos moved on, or they moved on, and they didn't learn the rest of the story. And so we find out what happens when a man who only knew John's baptism And that's what he was preaching and teaching. When he learns the truth, we learn how he has to change and start teaching the truth. And then we also see how those who heard him and obeyed his teaching after the cross, after Jesus had died and was raised and all of those things, what they had to do to make that right. And so there are important lessons here, you know, that apply still to us today in the world and in the customs and culture that we live in. So they had been baptized with John's baptism after the death of Jesus. Now, there was a time when John's baptism was essential, when John's baptism was, you know, in effect and in force, and you needed to do that. But after Jesus died and the gospel came into effect, John's baptism no longer had a place. There was no need to do it. And even though these 12 men, or about 12 men, heard and believed very sincerely that what they heard was the truth and accepted it as the truth and obeyed it with complete conviction that this is the right thing to do, they were still wrong. Not because what they'd heard, you know, was wrong in that, you know, there was a time when it was okay, but now that time had passed and the gospel was in effect, so they hadn't heard the truth even though they thought they had. They hadn't obeyed the truth even though they felt like they had. And they were completely sincere in doing that. And so it's interesting here that when Paul comes to them, you know, runs into these guys, that he says to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, since ye believed?" And their answer is, of course, "We've never heard about receiving the Holy Ghost." So there's a purpose to this question that Paul understood from talking with them, that there was something different, there was something that they were missing, and he wants to get to the heart of the matter. And so he asked them about the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to keep in mind that when Paul asked this and asked about the Holy Ghost, of course, it's in the context of the miraculous. Because you remember, as we read in verse 6, that when he laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. It doesn't say that the Holy Ghost came on them and they had this warm feeling inside of themselves that said, "I'm now filled with the Holy Spirit." It wasn't that the Holy Spirit, you know, started leading them and guiding them in how to live the Christian life. He worked in them through miracles. And so when a person became a Christian in first century times, of course, and received the laying on of hands from an apostle, they received miraculous abilities through the Holy Spirit. And that's what had been promised. Your young men shall prophesy, see visions, prophesy, all of those things was promised by Joel, quoted in Acts chapter 2. And when the apostles laid hands on those who obeyed the gospel, they began to prophesy and they began to have visions and speak by inspiration. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit that they received in Acts 2:38. And so we kind of shift that in our day and time because there's not miraculous abilities, but that's exactly what he's dealing with here. So he runs into people who are Christians and they can't do miracles. So Paul says, "Well, how were you baptized? What were you baptized into?" Because if you're a Christian, right, you should be able to do that if they'd come in contact with an apostle. So he knew that something was missing and he asked them and they didn't know about the Holy Spirit and the giving of his power and those things. And so they said they were baptized under John's baptism. Paul knew that they had heard and that they had believed and that they had obeyed the wrong doctrine. And he also knew that in order for them to be right with God, they had to hear and believe and obey the gospel, the truth of what the gospel says. And so that's exactly what he tells them in verse 6. He did not say, "Oh, well, you were sincere, right? And you believed that that was okay. So we're just going to accept you into the fellowship of the church anyway because you thought you were doing what was right." So many times that happens in the church today and in the religious world today. Someone was brought up in a denomination. And they were taught denominational doctrine about baptism, that it's not for the remission of sins. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. You're baptized because you're already saved, not in order to be saved. That's what they're taught. That's what they believed. That's what they did. And then they come into the church and they say, well, I've been baptized in the Baptist church or in the Methodist or whatever the denomination. And sometimes we just say, well, okay, that's good enough. But it's not good enough. It's not true baptism. Even though these men were sincere in what they believed, and an important difference is what Apollos taught them had at one time been the truth. What people are taught in the denominational world about baptism has never been the truth. God's book always says that baptism is for the remission of sins. It never makes it for anything else other than the remission of sins and all the blessings that come from that, being added by the Lord to the church and so forth. So they haven't heard the truth in the denominational world, and they haven't obeyed the truth in the denominational world. And sometimes people get in this quandary in their minds because they say, well, I know that I was sincere when I did that. And then later on, when they've studied the Bible, or sometimes with a member of the Lord's church, or they start attending services, they hear the truth about baptism, and they take this new truth that they've learned, and they try to retroactively apply it to what they did. And they say, well, when I was baptized in the denominational world, I believed in my heart that it was for the remission of sins, even though that's not what I was taught, what anybody said, or what the person baptizing me believed. That's what I felt in my heart. And most cases, they really didn't believe that then, but they've learned the truth now and they don't want to admit that they're wrong. And I'm saying all that to say this, that these people, Apollos and these 12 men, when they were confronted with the truth that what they had done was not right and that their baptism was not correct, they immediately submitted to the gospel. They didn't argue with it. They didn't try to justify themselves. They didn't do anything except say, this is the truth and I have to do what the truth says. And we need to remember that in our own lives, but also as we teach and study with others. It's not enough just to know that baptism is for the remission of sins. I actually have to be baptized for the remission of my sins, or I haven't been baptized at all. And they came to understand that, and so immediately that's what they did. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul could have said, you know, you were sincere, and so God will just accept that, and everything is okay, and don't worry about it. But instead, he confronted them on it, and he said, you need to be baptized the right way, the gospel way. Believe on him which should come after him, that's Jesus. And when they learned about Jesus, they were baptized in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's why they were baptized again, we sometimes even say rebaptized. The truth is, this is the first time that they were actually baptized, because what they did before was not, you know, anything that was in effect. John's baptism was not in effect. So they weren't really baptized. They were dunked in the water, but it wasn't a baptism by the Bible way of talking about those things. And so they did. And again, this teaches us how religious error is to be handled. You can't just ignore it and pretend like it's okay and let people think that they're okay in their denominational baptism or whatever without showing them the truth. And so Paul did what he did because they needed to be corrected. So even though Apollos was sincere when he taught it, and even though those who had obeyed it were sincere when they did it, they were all still wrong. But thankfully, when they were taught, they were willing to change and to correct it. And so we never need to never forget that lesson and apply it in our own lives as well. So notice what happens as we continue here. In verse 8, Paul goes into the synagogue and begins speaking. It says that he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, before we read the rest, notice that Paul went into the synagogue, and for 3 months he tried teaching them, even disputing with them, arguing with them, persuading them using the scriptures about the kingdom of God, which is the church. And some of them hardened their hearts and they wouldn't listen. They refused to accept the truth. And notice what Paul did. Not only did they harden their hearts, but they started to speak evil about Paul and about the church and about the gospel and therefore about Jesus. So there was a time when Paul would go into the synagogue and he would study with them and try to teach them until it came to the point where it was obvious that they were not going to listen, they were not going to repent, they were not going to obey the gospel, and they clearly showed that they were turning against it. And after that, he departed from them. He didn't go to the synagogue anymore to meet with them. He separated the disciples. Not only did Paul stop going to the synagogue, but he said to all those believers who might have still been going to the synagogue, we can't do that anymore. We're not reaching them. They're not changing. They're only going to influence us. We have to be separate and to show that we're separate from them. And so that's what they did. And so now, if you wanted to discuss these things with Paul, you had to come to where he was in the school of Tyrannus, because he wasn't going back into the synagogue. Not because it would have been wrong to go in there and talk to them, but because an obvious distinction had been made. They were not going to listen. And so the church has to be seen as separate from the world, but also separate from the religions of men, which is what Judaism had become, and especially with their, you know, traditions and so forth. And so this separation took place. It's one thing, and sometimes we talk about it, you know, if the Baptist church or whatever, pick your denomination, if they invited me to come preach, and I could have the freedom to say whatever, you know, I wanted to say from the Bible, absolutely I would go and try to teach and to preach the gospel. But I wouldn't be a continuous, you know, attendee of those services, lest people think that I have become one of them. It would always be showing them the truth to try to bring them out of error, right? And sometimes people get this notion of, well, let's just join with the denominations, right? And if we all, you know, share in a worship service, then we'll make friendships and eventually we'll convert them. But that's not how it works. It doesn't happen that way. What ends up happening is their influence draws Christians away from the truth. But what God is showing us is that it's one thing to go and teach. It's another thing to go and present yourself as being in fellowship with error, right? So if I just attend a worship service at a denominational church and I'm not standing up and opposing the error, and I don't mean meanly or anything, but trying to show people the truth, then I'm just a participant, and it looks like to the world that I'm in agreement with them, that everything is okay. And Paul never did that kind of thing, even though, you know, he grew up in the synagogues as a child of Israel. He didn't present himself in a way that made it look like he was in fellowship with them. He was always trying to teach them, and when they wouldn't be taught, there had to be a separation. And that's why we don't have fellowship meetings with denominations and we don't participate in their works and their deeds, because we're not in fellowship, because there's error. Souls are separated from God and they need to be obedient to the truth. And we have to make sure that we are encouraging them in every way to do that. And so if we just go along with them, it makes them think that we think that everything is okay. And of course it's not. So this separation took place. So notice in verse 10, it says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the disciples are separated. The church is not a part of Judaism. Christianity is not an outgrowth of Judaism. It's an entirely separate thing, even though God used the nation of Israel to bring Christ into the world and to bring men to Christ. The church is not Jewish. It's not connected, you know, to that in the sense that we're both okay. People talk about that. They talk about those three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and they all come from the same, you know, God and whatever. But there are fundamental distinctions between each of them, right? So there's the separation. Well, when they're separated, Paul, of course, stays there for 2 years preaching, but notice what he does. Not only, you know, he started out reaching out in the synagogue to the Jews, but now they're reaching out to everybody. And in 2 years, every person in the region of Asia Minor heard the gospel. In Paul's day, when they didn't have internet and they didn't have television and they didn't have telephones and they didn't have easy means of transportation, Paul and those Christians went through that entire region and made sure everybody heard the gospel. They didn't mail out house to house, heart to heart, and say, well, we've evangelized because everybody's heard about it. They went door to door, literally house to house, to preach the gospel. And they went to every person. And so the language here is important, that the church showed its separateness. They're different from Judaism. They're not a part of the paganism and all of those things, but they wanted a connection with every person in that area. And so they went to them to teach them about Jesus. And that's still our mission today. We have to be separate from the religious world and from the denominational world, but we still need to love every person in those groups and in this community and in this county and in this country, wherever, enough to try to get the gospel to them. And so that's what they did in Ephesus, 2 years. Paul was there 3 months focusing on the synagogue, 2 years focusing on everyone else, and they preached the gospel everywhere. Now, that puts us to shame, and we ought to be ashamed, and we ought to realize, you know, the work that we need to do in reaching out in our communities. But notice verse 11, it says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And so we're learning about these conversions that took place in the city of Ephesus. So a couple of things. On his first visit, you remember that Paul was only there for a short time and he didn't have much opportunity to teach the gospel. So he left and Apollos followed. And then Apollos was taught the truth and was able to preach some and then went on to Corinth. So, but Paul comes back and now he spends, you know, it ends up being about 3 years in the city of Ephesus, working to preach the gospel and to convert people. And so we learn in those first 7 verses that some were converted from their doctrinal error because Paul was willing to show them, you know, I know you're sincere, but that's not the truth. Here's what the gospel says. And there were some that were converted. There were others that were converted just from plain gospel teaching. And that's what verses 8 and 9 were about, that he was going into the synagogue. And the Jews had wanted Paul to stay, you know, the first time, and he couldn't. But now when he comes back, he spends that time in the synagogue focusing on them for 3 months. And again, some hardened their hearts, but there were some who did obey. And so just by preaching the gospel, now there are converts. And then as we read in verse 10, there's the evangelism of the disciples. And people are converted because the church is going out and preaching and teaching. And now here in verses 11 and 12, we have some that are being converted because of these special miracles that are being performed. So I want to talk a little bit about, you know, this idea of taking handkerchiefs or aprons, pieces of cloth or whatever, from Paul to sick people and healing them. Because when you look at the context of the city of Ephesus, this makes more sense. So in Ephesus, there was a very strong force of teaching related to magic and mysticism. So it was basically, you know, occult practices. The attempt in occult ideas is to try to take some kind of supernatural power and bend it to your own will, to tell the future, to be able to see into the future, or to cast a spell, to make somebody do something that you want them to do, to make somebody sick or to make somebody better or whatever. But you're trying to harness these mystical forces that are supposedly out there to your own will, right? So that was a common practice in Ephesus. And there was it was kind of a book, but it was a way of study in these arts that was called the Ephesian Grammata. And what that had to do with was certain words that when you spoke those words or when those words are written down, it believed that they had power in them. And so they would do these mystical things, right? You write this certain word down and maybe wear it on your body in some way as a necklace or carry it with you, whatever. And it would have power to heal or to cast out demons or whatever. So when the church comes into that environment, there was a need for God to demonstrate true miraculous power that came from the God of heaven and not from mysticism. And so there is a reason for these special miracles. And pay attention to that it calls them special miracles. This is not the normal way that we read about miracles in the Bible, right? These were unusual and extraordinary because there was a special need in Ephesus for this kind of demonstration. Now, what this word means literally is that they were miracles that were not of chance. Didn't happen accidentally, but God was deliberately working in this way. So there were, you know, people who were faking it, charlatans who would try to employ this means of you know, healing people. And God wants to show this is how it really works when you actually have God and he actually has power. And there's still people who still do this today, of course. You know, if you will send us such amount of money to our television program or radio program, then our preacher is going to take this handkerchief and he'll lay his hands on it and pray on it and send it to you in the mail. And when you get it, it will have his healing power on it. He's going to, while he's preaching, he'll wipe the sweat off his brow with this handkerchief. And if you send this much money, we'll send it to you and you'll receive his power, right? And they do that as though this is commonplace in the Bible. This is the only time you ever read about, I was going to say anything like that. This is really not like that, but anything even closely similar to that. So the aprons were garments that were worn around the waist by craftsmen. Handkerchiefs were used, napkins for wiping away sweat and whatever. Paul did manual labor while he was in Ephesus, chapter 20 and verse 34. And he would have had aprons and he would have had handkerchiefs and those things. But God uses these things in this manner to prove Paul's power, and by doing so to prove Paul's authority, that he was, number one, a true spokesman of God, and number two, that the God who was working through Paul really had this power, and all of the fake stuff that was taking place in Ephesus was just that, fake. The Ephesian magicians weren't really magic at all. But Paul could actually do what they were claiming to do. And so you have people being converted by these miracles, not because of the uniqueness of them and just the fact that they're different, but because it meant something in that culture where you had the fake thing happening all the time and never working, and now you have it genuinely occurring by the power of God. And then there's one more. Well, actually two more, but I'll just mention these quickly, and we'll look a little bit at that one next time. But in verses 13 through 20, which we'll read next time, you have some that are converted from paganism and from mysticism because of the action of demons and what these demons do to some who, again, tried to pretend that they had the power over demons, and the demons showed them that they didn't. And some saw that and were converted. And then lastly, in verse 26, he says, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." And so finally, you have some that are converted by the preaching of the truth about the one true God of heaven. And so there's a powerful lesson in Acts chapter 19 about the many-faceted work of the church. It's not just one thing. It's not just reaching out to the community. It's reaching into other religious groups. It's confronting the error of the world, the mystical error of the world, the occult practices of it's everything We have to be on guard against all of that, and we have to be able to reach out into all of those lives in those different situations with the truth. And that's what they did, and that's why the church grew as it did in those days. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll read that passage in verse 13 and talk about the seven sons of Sceva and the demon thing that happened there, and learn a lesson from that. And then we'll go into the end of chapter 19 in this confrontation that that takes place. But we'll have to stop here. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time. In our Bible class tonight, we were reading in Acts 18 and 19. And there are two great examples in these chapters about individuals who had been taught or who had heard something that was not true, but they believed that it was true and very sincerely obeyed it, thinking that it was the truth. And then they found out that they were wrong. And their response to that is encouraging and motivating to us. The first is Apollos. Apollos was preaching in the region of Ephesus, but he was preaching John's baptism after the cross, after Jesus had died and was buried and resurrected and, of course, went back to heaven and established his kingdom, the church. John's baptism was no longer in effect and in power and therefore no longer the truth, but that's what Apollos knew and that's what he taught. Aquila and Priscilla heard him teaching that. The Bible says that they took him aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And then when Apollos left, they sent letters recommending other churches, other Christians, to accept him and to hear him, because Apollos had realized he was wrong, and he changed his preaching. He stopped preaching John's baptism, and he began preaching gospel baptism. And that's when we read about him in 1 Corinthians over and over again, and the powerful influence that he had, because he was a great speaker, and now he's teaching the truth. So he was confronted with his error, and he didn't say, "How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? I'm an eloquent speaker. All these people listen to me and they love me. You're not going to tell me that I need to change my message." He said, "What you say is right. What I was teaching is wrong," and he changed it. And I mentioned in class, think about the difference in our world if every denominational preacher and teacher had that kind of attitude, that if you could just show them what the Bible says and they would say, "Well, that's what the Bible says. That's what I'm going to teach." What a difference it would be. But it wasn't just Apollos as a preacher. In chapter 19, we read about those who had heard that same doctrine. And it appears that Apollos taught it, but that's not stated explicitly. But they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" in verse 3 of chapter 19. And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So he says John's baptism was in anticipation of Christ, but Paul said, "You know, I'm here and I've been here preaching to you that Jesus is the Christ." And so John's baptism was just to get you to Christ, but you heard that and obeyed that after Jesus had already come, and it was no longer in effect. So I'm telling you, Paul says, that your baptism was not right. And so what did they do? When verse 5 says, when they heard this, they got mad and they stormed off and they said, "How dare you try to tell me that my baptism wasn't right? I know what's in my heart and what I did, I was sincere." They didn't say that. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, we talked about it in class, how there, you know, are sadly some who have grown up in denominational teaching, and they've heard and they believed it and they've obeyed it, and they think that that makes it okay because they were sincere. And even when they're confronted with the truth of what the Bible says about baptism and what they did when they were baptized in man's religion, those two are not the same, they refuse to obey the truth, refuse to be baptized actually, you know, correctly, the right way. And so there's an important lesson there of how we respond when we're confronted with scripture in our lives that says, "I'm wrong, I'm not right, what do I do?" The correct response is to say, "God is right, I'm going to do what he says." When our service started tonight, Will led us in "I Surrender All," and that was just perfect for what I was going to talk about here tonight, because that's exactly what that song means, and it's what God wants from us, is to surrender everything. And if my attitude is, "Well, I'm going to surrender most of what I believe to the Lord, but, you know, you're not going to tell me that my baptism was not okay in this denomination, or, you know, you're not ever going to change me on believing that you just have to pray the sinner's prayer, then I haven't surrendered anything to Jesus, right? I surrender all means that he's right, and I'm going to give everything that I have over to him, even if that means I have to admit that I was wrong, that I have to admit that, like Apollos, I've taught other people and they're wrong, and that needs to be fixed. Even if I have to change what I believe or what I teach or how I live, surrendering everything to the Lord means that I'm willing to do just that. And that's not just for the world and the religious world. That's for us as well. And we still run up against it sometimes. When I talk about lessons, you know, and we read from the Bible, and I say, you don't get to retire from being a Christian. You have to keep working till the day you die. Sometimes people say, I hear you, preacher, but I'm not going to change. You're not going to tell me that I'm this old and I still got to teach somebody or do something. I was talking to somebody the other day about older folks in the congregation, you know, teaching Bible classes and those things, and how you just can't get them to do it. And it is literally what Paul said you have to do. The old men teach the young men. The older women teach the younger women. It's not optional that I get to say, well, I know you said that, God, but I can't do it or whatever. I'm not talking about health conditions or anything, but it's what we do. If I'm going to surrender everything, that means everything. We talk about practicing church discipline. Well, I know the Bible says it, but for whatever reason, we don't do it. Yet we think and we sing, I surrender all. Well, everything except actually practicing church discipline, right? Helping those who are in need, we surrender all, except when it comes to this one that we really don't think needs help or whatever. And all the things we can talk about and all the excuses that we make, and in our own lives with our own, you know, sins and struggles, when I know what the Bible says, but, you know, this is okay. God will excuse me. That's not what surrendering all is about. These individuals thought that they were right, believed that they were right, found out they were wrong, and changed their lives in whatever way they had to. And we have to continue to have that attitude as Christians. Obviously, those who are in the religious world need to have that attitude. We need to be teaching them so they can know those things. But it still applies to us as well. If we're going to be the Lord's church and the Lord's people, he has to be the ruler of all of us. And not all of us collectively, but all of me individually. Every part of my being. And if I don't surrender it all to him, I'm not truly his disciple. And that's a tremendous challenge that we always have to face. And I hope that thinking about this will challenge us and we'll decide and determine that we're going to be like these people. If I need to change, then I'm going to change. Because the Lord deserves that from me because of what he's done for me and what he's given me as a congregation, as an individual, whatever it is. So that's the lesson for tonight. To surrender everything to the Lord requires a willingness to give it all over to him and let him rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives. Maybe someone here tonight is not doing that and you've decided it's time to change. You can do that by becoming a Christian. Just like these people had to do, they had to hear the truth and believe the truth and obey the truth, repent of sins, confess Christ, and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. What they'd done before, they thought they were right, but it wasn't, so they had to do it right. And they did, and they became children of God. They received miraculous abilities from the Holy Spirit, which was true in those days, and things were right with them, and they can be with you as well. Or maybe you've done those things and have been obedient to the gospel, but haven't surrendered everything. And you want to do that tonight by making sin right. If you repent of it, confess it, pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. And he longs to forgive and to restore and to take us home with him to that eternal home in heaven. If we can help you with that tonight, the opportunity is yours. If you'll come forward as we stand and sing.